now as we're reminded of how we've been forgiven, we can now come and we can confess faith. You know, I pray that this is not something that becomes stagnant, that we sit here and ponder, why do we need to confess these things? Not only was I taught these through Sunday school, why do I still need these? And I think there's a couple reasons. One, it's a recognition that we confess this as a church, that we believe these truths to summarize Scripture. I think it's also a good way to plant these deeper into our children's lives, that it's not just important for them, but it's important for us as adults. You know, perhaps we could say, man, I forgot these, or man, I need to work on these again. Store these in our hearts. So this morning, as we confess our faith from Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we continue to work through this sequentially, question and answer is number 3 and 4. Question number 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Question 4, what is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Well, if you will turn with me now in your scriptures to Genesis 42, we'll be reading the entirety of this chapter. And before reading this scripture, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, most heavenly and gracious Father, Lord, we come before your word and we pray that you would open our ears and you would soften our hearts. Set aside the things of this world and let us attend to your word. Lord, may your word shine forth this morning and may you draw your people through your word closer and closer to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I have often contemplated the providence of God in my life. And one of the ways I have seen his providence is honestly standing before you today, of bringing me here to Bethel. As you know, I attended seminary in RTS Orlando, and during my time there, I grew fond relationship with Zach Tarter, a pastor who is now a pastor in Cedar Grove, who at that time was pastoring in Florida. I remember having long conversations about infant baptism, and I remember his tenderness and compassion for me as a brother in Christ. He was not simply trying to win me over. He wasn't just simply trying to win me over to the Presbyterian side. He truly cared about my family and I, while still holding vehemently to the truth of Scripture. Fast forward a few years, and I am pastoring a church in my hometown, but have come to Presbyterian convictions. I began searching within the PCA and came to talk with Zach, of course. And after a little over a year of searching and not really going anywhere, Zach reached out of the blue, if you will, and asked how it was going. And I remember reflecting and telling him, it's not going well. And I hadn't found a good fit within the PCA. He encouraged me and prayed for me, and we said our goodbyes. And honestly, right when I was about to lose hope, right when I was beginning to wonder if this is really going to work out, I received an email message from Dave Veldhorst wondering if I had interest in a pastoral position. I was like, who in the world is this guy? And how did he get my information? Let alone, is Oostburg even in America? Little did I know, God was working to orchestrate this plan of bringing me here to Bethel. And he used my relationship with Zach to bring it about. He orchestrated Zach taking a position in Cedar Grove in 2020. He orchestrated not finding another position somewhere else. He orchestrated the relationship between Zach and Dave, which came through the relationship of Nathan Strom and Dave during their times of playing football together in college. God's providence was everywhere, and yet I didn't see it. In a similar way, but far greater way, our text this morning has God's works of providence all throughout. We can often think of providence only as a foreknowledge, only as something as God knows is going to take place, as though he is passively allowing this to come about. But I appreciate what the Westminster Shorter Catechism states in question and answer number 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Therefore, God is actively providing preservation and governing throughout the lives of his people. And this is what we see from our text. While God is only mentioned twice in this text, God is continually displaying how he remains faithful to his promises as he guides, as he convicts, and as he delivers his people. And so let us look at these three ways which God provides for his people. The first way God's providence is on display is through the way in which he guides the path of their lives. God provides guidance. The entirety of God's word is a display of his guidance. And in fact, the entirety of this chapter is a demonstration of his guidance. But it is clearly on display in verses 1 through 5. The groundwork was already laid last week in chapter 41, verses 56 and 57, which reads, "So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." God, in his infinite wisdom, brought a famine on the earth that was so severe, which drove Jacob's sons right to their brother, right to Egypt. And our section begins by this questioning of Jacob. In verse 1, he states, "Why do you look at one another?" It's almost like he's saying, "What are you doing? Can you not see that we are running out of grain?" He even intensifies this later, but he says, "Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Jacob's looking at his sons going, "Are you going to do something? Are you just going to let us die of starvation?" But instead of sending his 11 sons, he tells them to go without Benjamin. Now, it is unclear why he withholds Benjamin. We are not given any insight. Perhaps it's just because he is the youngest son. Either way, we know that he has become the beloved son after the loss of Joseph. But there is also a fear that he might lose Benjamin specifically. And so you could imagine this trip is quite dangerous. Imagine one place being the central hub where everyone is going and getting grain. Everyone is going with a pocket full of money. You could imagine that these treks could be quite dangerous as thieves and robbers lie in wait to attack these people coming to get grain. And so the boys obey, and in verse 5, they came to buy grain. It seems like not much is going on here, but why Egypt? Why did Egypt have the grain? Why was Egypt blessed with all these provisions? Of course, we know the answer, but remember what happened. Remember what had to take place in order to get here. Joseph had to be thrown into a pit, and instead of killing him, they sold him. And it just happened to be that these traders would sell him to the Egyptians. And it just so happened that he was over Potiphar's house where he would be wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. And it just so happened that while in prison, he would be able to interpret two dreams for the baker and the cupbearer. And it just so happened that after two more years in prison, he would be set free because the cupbearer remembered what Joseph had done. And it just so happened that this led him to be over the house of Pharaoh, where he would store up 7 years of plenty for these 7 years drought. That's a lot, isn't it? But that is not all. Because way before all of this, God told Abraham in Genesis 15:13, listen to this. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. All of this was for a greater purpose. And yet, God is orchestrating this whole plan to show forth the way in which he has guided this plan. How he brought the sons of Jacob to Egypt. You know, this reminds me of the interaction with Peter and Jesus. Remember where he denies him three times in Luke 22. And Peter is so bold that he's willing to say, I'm willing to go to death for you, Jesus. But Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him three times before the rooster crows. And we will look more about this in the second point, but think of all the things that had to take place in Peter's life in order for it to take place as it is told within Scripture. How would they be in the exact place and time in order for Jesus to make eye contact with him? God continually is guiding our paths, and nothing is an accident. Dearly beloved, as we saw little Maya being baptized, were you reminded of the providence of God? God has sovereignly decreed this moment so that we would revel in his infinite foreknowledge and providence over the life of Maya. She is a child of the promise. And all of you who have been baptized into the new covenant are children of the promises of God. Just as Romans 8:28 states, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We believe that this morning. Rest assured, dearly beloved, that God is sovereignly guiding your paths despite your knowledge or lack thereof of his ways. But also notice that this promise is not a promise of wholesale comfort. This is not a promise of a life of ease. Despite the dangerous trip to Egypt, despite them being threatened with starvation, God is leading his people to their deliverance and to God's provision. This means that even when we lose someone we love, or even when we lose our job and concerned with how we will make ends meet, and even when everything around us is not going to the plan or the plan in which we set forth, we must rest assured that the Lord of heaven is guiding our paths. He's not just passively looking on, wondering what will come around the next bend. He is sovereignly guiding our path for his purpose. Jesus promises us in John 16:13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Once again, this isn't a promise of easy life, but it is a promise that we will never be forsaken, that he will never leave us, even when it comes to our sin. Which really leads us to our next point. While God provides guidance, his guidance also has a purpose. Sometimes his guidance leads to conviction. So our second point, God provides conviction. Verses 6 through 28 put this on display as they come to the land and come before Joseph. And what do they do? Verse 6 states, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. The brother they sold, the brother they lied to Jacob that he was killed by wild animals, this brother is who they are now bowing before. And Joseph recognizes his brothers and he immediately treats them roughly. He questions them about where they have come from. Of course, they respond by saying, land of Canaan. And in verse 9, Joseph remembers his dreams. His dreams of his brothers coming and bowing before him. And I imagine he also remembers that this isn't the totality of his dreams. That in his dreams, he saw all of his family coming and bowing for him. And so perhaps there is a sense in which it's been fulfilled, and yet there's a further development of these dreams. But he presses in harder on them as he accuses them of espionage, coming in and uncovering the land, seeing its weaknesses so that they can conquer or come and take the grain from Egypt. And their verse, or in the response in verse 10 and 11 is telling. Read with me. They said to him, "No, my Lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Honest men, huh? Yes, they were honest in the reason why they came. And later, as we see, they will be honest in stating that they are 10 of 12 brothers. And they are honest in the fact that their youngest is still at home with their father. They're even honest to the best of their knowledge that one is no more. But honest men, really? The ones who lied to their father about Joseph? The ones who threw him in a pit? The ones who sold him into slavery? Honest men who continue to keep this lie amongst themselves. Then Joseph commands them to bring back their brother, and he gives them 3 days to stew over this. At first, he says, you're all staying here, and one's going to go. And he gives them these 3 days of custody, and it's interesting because now they are confined, the very thing in which they did to their brother. Joseph is now confining his brothers. He is imprisoning them. Now, it must be said, is Joseph just trying to get even? Is he just trying to level the playing field? Is this what he's doing? You see, Joseph is not being vindictive here. He is not simply trying to make them pay for what they have done. We see this in not only the mercy that he does, we'll see that he later allows one to stay and the others to go. But we also see this in the way in which he wept when he heard their response. This is not an angry man. But I do think there is a sense in which God is using Joseph to bring them to their knees, to make them feel a bit of what they did to their brothers. And now they feel the weight. Now their consciences are burning, for they know they are in the wrong. They know they are not honest men. And they realize this when Joseph says he will test them to see if they are honest. And their response comes in verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." They are feeling the weight of guilt and shame. And what is intriguing here is the word for guilt here will go on to be used in Leviticus for a guilt offering. It would be used for the priests, but it'll also be used for the people for offering guilt offerings. And both of these would be a blood sacrifice for the guilt that they have. And it was a reminder that their sin rightly deserves death. That their sin rightly deserves sacrifice. It was to remind them that their sin justly deserves the weight and shame that they receive through the wrath of God being poured about upon them. And Reuben knows this, for he states in verse 22, now there comes a reckoning for his blood. There may even be a little bit of blame shifting by Reuben, because he says, why didn't you listen to me? But Reuben is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 9, where God is declaring that one who sheds blood will be punished. And while they did not physically harm Joseph, they did cover it in blood, in the blood of a goat, which is super intriguing. Perhaps already thinking of the guilt offering. They are looking in the mirror and realizing that they are not honest men. They have lied, and they stand before Joseph guilty. And they rightly deserve his punishment. This feeling is further intensified when they are headed back to Canaan and an unnamed son opens his sack, opens his bag to find that Joseph put the money back and gave them grain. And at the end of verse 28, we read, what is this that God has done? Not only do they realize they have sinned against their brother, not only have they realized that they sinned against Joseph, but they are coming to realize that they have sinned before the holy and righteous God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And God is providentially leading them, pointing them to humility and submission. Remember what I said about Peter and how Jesus guided his life to put him in the exact spot. Luke 22, 61 to 62 reads, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I mean, perhaps we could just read that first sentence. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that might have felt like? The Lord of heaven and earth looking upon you. It would have felt like all of Peter's sin was laid bare before the Lord. And he just saw all his wickedness. God does providentially guide our lives. But he sometimes uses the guidance to bring about or to bring us to our knees. You know, in one sense, this is a reminder to us as believers that we will never be perfect. We, like Jacob's sons, have sinned against our brothers, and we need to be humbled and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. But I want you to also notice that it also means that when we feel that guilt, when we feel that shame, God is working in our lives. Let us not miss that. For if the time comes when you no longer feel guilt, when you no longer feel shame for what you have done, you will know that the Lord's favor is no longer upon you. But let's turn it again. What if you are standing here today and you do not know the Lord? This may be the first time you are being convicted of your sin. Think for a second, the ways you have sinned against the righteous Lord, the ways you have sinned against your brother or sister, mankind. Is your conscience bearing witness when you commit these sins? Do you feel the weight of transgressing the law which we heard earlier? Or are you so hardened you no longer feel the guilt and weight of your sin? God is guiding your life as well, and he is convicting you of the just penalty of your sin. And he is drawing us all to a Savior. But let's go back a second, because I want to say something to both of these groups. When I think about Peter's interaction with Jesus, what would we feel if Jesus looked upon our lives? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He knows all things infinitely from the beginning to the end. And he knows each and every one of our sins. Ponder that. What is going through your mind as you think, man, what if Jesus looked on me the way he looked on Peter? What would you feel? And I pray that you feel the conviction that these brothers felt. I feel that you come to know that you cannot do it on your own. There needs to be an offering, which ought to drive us to the Savior, which ought to drive us to the Messiah. Which leads us to the next point. The third point is that God provides deliverance. You know, I hope as you hear this last point, you begin to wonder, well, wait a minute, where is the deliverance in this text? These boys go back to their father, but Simeon's left there. And we are left pondering, is Joseph going to kill them? If they don't obey, he's threatened them with death. What's going to happen? Who will deliver God's people? And they once again, they go back and they tell their father how this Egyptian treated them roughly and how they were honest men. They're still holding on to this. Notice they still haven't come out and told him the truth of what they did to his son, of what they did to Joseph. Notice that they leave out details of how they were imprisoned for 3 days. Yet they do tell their father that this man said, when we return, we must bring Benjamin. And if they prove to be faithful, honest men, then Joseph will deliver them, deliver Benjamin back to them. We see a glimpse of deliverance, but we're left on the edge. And we're really left with the question, who will deliver God's people? Joseph most certainly had mercy on them. He sent them. Not only did he not keep all of them but one, but he let 9 of them go to provide for the family of Jacob, to provide grain. One person wouldn't have been enough. And they open their sacks and see that they have all their silver and all their grain. The reference to silver here, which is already or ought to be hearkening us back to when they sold Joseph, was silver. Once again, they are given silver, and the question remains, will they go back and deliver Simeon? Will they do the right thing now? Will they turn and deliver Simeon? And if so, when are they to go? Because the idea is that they'll go immediately and save their brother. They recognize the direness of the situation and are afraid. They are afraid if they return, they may be punished for not paying for the grain. And Jacob is unwilling and is overwhelmed. He has lost Joseph, and now he has lost Simeon, and he is not about to lose Benjamin as well. And right at the peak of the attention, Reuben steps forward and says, "Send me. Send me, Father, and I will bring Benjamin back. Put him in my hand, and I will bring him back." Courageous, right? Feel this. If you're reading this for the first time, is this the one? Is he the one who will deliver Simeon? Is he the one who will deliver God's people? Then he says this in verse 37. Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Reuben is not the one. He is missing the point of the deliverer. Not only is there a blood reckoning, but not just any sacrifice will do. It will not come through the sacrifice of his two sons. No, deliverance comes through the sacrifice of one person who is willing to lay down his life for his people. And we will see this, as I hinted it about before with Judah and Tamar, we will see this unfold in the coming weeks. When Jacob will then permit them to go, after none other than Judah stands up and lays his life down for his brother. But all of this just points us to the true and better King, the King Jesus, who laid down his own life to deliver his people from sin and death. And I can't say it better than the author of Hebrews in chapter 9, 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, this is what Jacob's brothers, or Jacob's sons, needed. This is what Jacob needed, and this is what Peter needed. Fast forward to John 21 when Jesus asks him if he loves him three times, and Peter just comes to the end of it, and he just says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. But this response from Peter could not have come about if Peter's sins still hung above his head. It could not come if he didn't feel the weight of his sin and shame, which led him to weep over his transgressions. Peter was cleansed. He was washed because the Lord offered himself. And that is what Joseph's brothers needed to understand. This is what Jacob needed to understand, that salvation comes through the Lord, and he has a hand in the totality of this situation, including their deliverance. Dearly beloved, you need to be reminded this morning that your guilty conscience can be cleansed. It can be washed anew. You need to know that Jesus has made a way of eternal life for you. And he is offering it to you this morning. Not only has God guided you where you are today, but he has brought you here this morning. And Lord willing, he has convicted you of your sin in order to point you to the cross, in order to point you to the cross of salvation. There is no other way. There is no other path. There is no other door to come to salvation but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we saw this morning in baptism? A promise to Maya and to Jacob and Abby and even to all of us who have been baptized. That if we trust in him by faith, that these will be made new for us. Children, listen to me. Do you know that the promise of forgiveness is for you as well? Do you know that you have been washed in the water of baptism? Do you know that the guilt we feel when we sin has been fully redeemed on the cross? Do you know that God loves you and sent his Son for you? He sent his Son to die for you. Do we know this for our own lives? now that we have seen these three evidences of the providence of God, let us close with some final thoughts. You know, it's easy, as I did in the introduction, to reflect on the ways God has brought about things into our lives that are joyful, that are great, that are awe-inspiring. But it's so much harder when God brings forth guidance that leads to repentance. May we go through life knowing that God is capable and does bring hardship into our lives to turn us from our ways and turn our eyes upon the King of creation. And when we are brought low, when we are humbled, when we walk around with guilt and shame, we are reminded of what sin deserves and what Christ did for us in our place. It ought to remind us of the righteous demand of the law and how we deserve God's wrath. But this guilt and shame ought also to drive us to repentance. Repentance unto life. It ought to drive us once again to the cross and Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf. It ought to drive us to ponder the cost of salvation and the great love God showered upon us through his Son, which forces us to ponder the wonderful providence of God who truly does govern and preserve our lives. So that, he does this so that we may be made more and more into the image of his Son. We are being renewed by our trials and our sufferings, so that we may be stand before him as precious gold. Gold that has had all of its impurities burned away. Pure, precious gold. And all because he has made us new. All because he has delivered us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. Lord, we come before you with guilt and shame held over our heads, and perhaps we don't know where to turn. And so, Lord, show us anew the gospel. The gospel that we've heard so many times. But take that gospel, remind us of what you have done, the love that you have for us, and remind us of what you have done for us. That you have took that weight of sin and shame, and you have bore it completely on the cross. And may we go forth today confident that we are forgiven, that we are washed in the blood of Christ. And Lord, continue to strengthen our unbelief where we falter and fail. Build your people up into the new creations that they are called to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.